To introduce my topic this evening, let me do it in the following way. I claim to be Norman L. Geisler. I claim to have a wife named Barbara, 6 children, to live at 9551 Mill Trail Drive, Dallas, Texas. That's what I claim. It's fairly easy for any of you in this room to check out the credentials of that claim. Because it's easy to claim something, but a little more difficult to provide the credentials to support a claim. Now, the place you would start with my claims are to examine what I say about myself and then to find whether the evidence supports it. Seems to me that this is precisely the way we ought to approach the scriptures when we're asking the question, are the scriptures the Word of God? We must first of all begin by asking, what do the scriptures claim for themselves? And I'd like to suggest this evening that as we ask this question, what do the scriptures claim for themselves, that we turn first of all to the scriptures and examine the basic claim that is laid down in the scriptures about themselves. First of all, the scriptures claim to be a message that was communicated to us by men of God. The passage that was read just a few moments ago from 2 Peter tells us that the Bible was written by Spirit-moved men, that the Holy Spirit came upon them as the wind would come upon a sailboat, and that they were literally borne along or moved by the Holy Spirit. The same scriptures tell us that not only did men of God who were Spirit-moved write the scriptures, but that the writings themselves are God-breathed writings. So that when the Bible says it is the Word of God, it is saying two things. It is saying that Spirit-moved men uttered God-breathed writings, that the writings were not breathed in by God, but that the writings were breathed out by God. Now, this is what the Bible claims for itself, that the very graphe, the very writings, the very words of the Scripture, indeed down to the smallest part of the smallest word, every jot and tittle, every dotting of an I or crossing the T, we would say in English, is ultimately given by God, that the ultimate source of Scripture is God, that the instrumental cause of Scripture is the prophet, and that the final product is the written Word of God. That's easy to claim. As a matter of fact, the Book of Mormon claims to be the Word of God. The Quran claims to be the Word of God. What is a little more difficult is to substantiate a claim of that magnitude. And tonight I would like to turn your attention to several areas of support for that claim. Some time ago I spoke in a law school, the University of Florida in Gainesville, and I was given the opportunity to share with these brilliant legal minds what I consider to be the evidence for the truth of Christianity. In doing that, I did some research in the basic rules of evidence as used by lawyers in court. I did some research of a number of lawyers who had been converted to Christianity. I discovered that in the middle 1800s, the professor of law at Harvard University, Simon Greenleaf, who had written the book on legal evidence that was used by the lawyers to test the truth or falsity of witnesses in a courtroom facing life or death issues, that man was once challenged by his students to apply the rules of legal evidence to test the truth of Christianity. Simon Greenleaf took up the challenge and he wrote a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelist, in which he narrates the authenticity of the New Testament, which had convinced them that the witnesses were telling the truth, which had convinced him that Jesus Christ was telling the truth, and Simon Greenleaf became a Christian. The book is out of print, but you can find much of the value of the book reproduced in another book entitled The Law Above the Law by John Warwick Montgomery, theologian and now more recently also a lawyer. That is, if one were to bring witnesses to a courtroom to stand up and testify, and these witnesses were scrutinized in the normal way that one scrutinizes a witness in a courtroom, that the Bible's claims could be verified, whereas the Quran's could not, the Book of Mormon's could not, nor could any other book. I'd like to offer for you tonight a number of witnesses that we could call to the witness stand to provide the credentials and to give testimony to the fact that the Scriptures are the Word of God. The first and most important witness I would like to call to the stand is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Dr. Gerstner will be speaking tomorrow in more detail on this point, so I will pass over it rather quickly tonight, not because it's not important, I think it's the most important of all points, but because of the time he will give to it. You see, today the question is not a question of scholarship. The question today is a question of lordship. It is not which scholars believe the Bible is inerrant and which scholars believe the Bible is not inerrant. The question is, what did Jesus Christ believe? In the event that this is too brief, and some of you may want more even than you will get in the entire seminar, I recommend a book, John Wenham, Christ and the Bible, InterVarsity Press, in which Dr. Wenham, that Anglican scholar from England, who has written so forcefully, presents the evidence that Jesus Christ believed that the Bible was the inspired and infallible and inerrant Word of God. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said. He believed that the Bible was inspired, Matthew 22. Jesus believed that the Bible was the final authority. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 and 7 and 10, he quoted it as the final authority, saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written," three times to the devil. That phrase, "it is written," occurs 92 times in the New Testament. The most often repeated phrase in the New Testament with theological significance is the final authority rests in what was written, what stands written, literally, was written in the past and stands written today for us as the authority. Jesus said the Bible is inspired. He said it has final authority. Jesus said the Bible is indestructible. Even many liberal scholars accept the Sermon on the Mount as the basic teachings of Jesus. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said his most forceful thing about the Scripture. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle from the law will pass away until all is fulfilled." The Bible is indestructible. I'm reminded of the story of the Frenchman, or rather the Irishman, who lived next door to a Scotchman. The Scotchman had in his yard a fence 3 foot high and 4 foot wide. His Irish neighbor was a bit amused by this, and he said to him, "Why in the world do you have a fence around your yard 3 foot high and 4 foot wide?" The Scotch neighbor replied, "So that when the wind blows it over, it'll be taller than it was before." Now that may seem a bit amusing to you, but the Bible is something like that fence. The winds of skepticism and of doubt, political, philosophical, and scientific, have been blowing on the Bible for years, and the Bible stands higher than it ever has before, because the Bible is the indestructible Word of God. Diocletian tried to burn it in 303. It wasn't a generation later that Eusebius was able to find numerous copies, and the Bible stands as the most published book in the world today. The Bible has final authority, Jesus said. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is indestructible. In John chapter 10, verse 35, our Lord said, the Bible is infallible. The Scriptures, the graphe, the writings cannot be broken. They are literally unbreakable with unerring authority for our lives. No, Jesus believed that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God. You say, but all of that refers to the spiritual, to the theological. How about the historical? How about the scientific side of the Bible? Our Lord affirmed also the scientific accuracy of the Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19, when they came to him with a moral question, and we are told today by the neo-evangelical that the Bible is authoritative in moral matters, but not always in scientific or historical matters. Let's test their theory. Matthew 19, a moral question. Is it right for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Divorce. Moral question. Jesus' answer, scientific pronouncement, the most radical, unbelievable, incredible, to the modern mind, scientific pronouncements a man could make. Jesus said, God literally created a male and a female back in the Garden of Eden. That was his answer to their question about the morality of divorce. That is the basis for marriage, and the morality of a monogamous, one man, one wife relationship is the scientific pronouncement of the doctrine of the literal creation of Adam and Eve. Therefore, if you can't trust the Bible scientifically, you can't trust it morally, because Jesus based his moral teaching on the scientific truth of the Bible. Furthermore, every major disputed passage in the Old Testament was personally verified by our Lord as true. Many critics can't believe Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. Jesus said he was. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can you imagine our Lord saying something like this? Just as you believe that mythology about Jonah, I'd like to tell you the historicity of my death and resurrection. Ludicrous, ridiculous, absurd. Jesus affirmed that there was a Noah and a flood, Matthew 24. Jesus affirmed the existence of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, every major figure in the Old Testament. I counted once the first 22 chapters of Genesis. Jesus and the New Testament writers affirmed something as true from every one of the first 22 chapters of Genesis, the most disputed part of the Bible. The basic reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God is because our Lord said it. And to deny that the Bible is the Word of God is to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, I've often summarized in 4 points why I think that to attack the doctrine of inerrancy is a very serious thing. And these are just subpoints of what we're talking about now. Number one, to deny the inerrancy of the Bible is to attack the authenticity of God the Father. God is truth. This is His Word. His Word is true. To say this Word isn't completely true is to say God isn't completely true. And that's a serious thing. To deny inerrancy is to attack the authenticity of God the Father. Two, to deny inerrancy is to attack the authority of God the Son, the first witness in our courtroom here. Jesus said it was the inerrant Word of God, and to deny that is to deny the authority of our Lord. Three, to deny the inerrancy of the Bible is to attack the activity of the Holy Spirit. These are God-breathed writings. And to say that they aren't completely true is to say the Spirit of truth didn't breathe out completely true statements when He breathed out the Scriptures for our admonition. And four, to deny the doctrine of inerrancy is to undermine the stability of the Christian church. We believe all of the fundamentals of the Scripture. We believe the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the substitutionary atonement and the second coming of our Lord. But do you know where all those fundamentals come? Every one of those fundamentals comes from one fundamental, that this book is the Word of God. So the fundamental of all fundamentals is this doctrine of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And to deny the inerrancy of Scripture is to undermine the stability of the Christian church and every doctrine we believe. One of the first pieces of lay literature the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy has produced is a very clever little cartoon. It has a picture of a church and the windows are open. There's a bird nest on top. The people inside the church are singing. There's a truck backed up to the church. The truck is taking the stones out of the foundation and replacing the stones with wobbly wooden pillars. Inside, the people are naively singing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." On top of the church, the birds are saying one to another, "I think we better find another church for ourselves." And the tragedy in America today is that the person in the pew is singing, "How firm a foundation," and the scholars and the administrators, and to some extent, by complicity, the trustees of the seminaries are allowing somebody to back up to the foundation of the church and to take the stones away and to replace them with wobbly wooden pillars. President of one of the largest so-called evangelical seminaries in the world was asked some time ago, "Well, about how many errors do you think there could be in the Bible?" He responded by saying, "Well, certainly no more than 10%. Think of it. A Bible, 90% true. My friend, if there is one error in this Bible, God didn't utter it. Because God can't utter one error. If there is one error in this Bible, Jesus didn't tell us the complete truth, because he said, "Thy word is truth," John 17. Not thy word is true even, but it is truth itself. That witness alone can tell us that the Bible is the infallible, indestructible, inerrant word of God. But let me call some supporting witnesses to the stand. Some other witnesses that will tell us that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Let me call to the stand the structure of the Bible. The structure of the Bible has to do with the unity of the Bible. Let me propose for you a comparison. Suppose I said to you, what would you think of a book written by 35 doctors over a period of about 1500 or 1600 years on the topic, what causes sickness and how do we cure it? Would anyone take that book and seriously try to apply it to their medical ills today? And would the book have any kind of unity or harmony as to the cause and cure of sickness? One chapter of the book on medicine would read, "The cause of sickness, all sickness, is evil spirits. Everyone who gets a common cold, that's an evil spirit that gave him the common cold." Another chapter of the book would read, "No, the cause of sickness is in the blood. Our first president fell prey to that, because the barber pole, you recall, the red in the barber pole reminds us that barbers used to be the bloodletters. If you had sickness, it was in the blood. Get rid of the blood, you get rid of the sickness. Of course, you get rid of the man too, but that's neither here nor there. You do cure the sickness." Another chapter in the book would read, "It's all in the mind, the air of mortal mind." Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, she was married several times, would say that all you have to do is to meditate on good and God and ultimate and find out that evil is an illusion, it would all go away. Reminds me of the poet who said there was a faith healer of Deal who said that though pain is not real, yet when I sit upon a pin and it punctuates my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. But that's the story of "It's All in Your Mind." Each of these chapters of the book, each having a different cause, each having a different cure. That'd be a ridiculous book. But you know, the Bible was written by 35 men over a period of 1500 or 1600 years, and it has one cause of sin and one cure. The cause is man's rebellion against God, and the cure is Jesus Christ. This book has an amazing unity, and the unity of the Bible, the structural unity of the Bible, speaks in terms of its supernatural origin. In fact, Jesus said on five occasions he was the theme of the entire Bible. In Matthew 5:17, he said, "I came to fulfill the whole testament." In Luke 24:27, he said, "Everything written in the law and the prophets was written about me, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures." In Luke 24:44, "Everything written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms," singled out for their messianic significance and importance, "must be fulfilled concerning me." Fourth occasion, John 5:39, "You Jews search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and you would not come to me. The scriptures speak of me, and you would not come to me that you might have life. They," the scriptures, "speak of me." Hebrews 10:7. The fifth reference. "Lo, in the volume of the book, in the whole of the scroll of the Old Testament, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." Five times Jesus said he was the theme of the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, Christ is concealed. In the New Testament, he's revealed. In the Old Testament, he's contained. In the New Testament, he's explained. In the Old Testament, he's coming. In the New Testament, he's arrived. In the Old Testament, we have types of Christ. The New Testament, the truth of Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ is latent. In the New Testament, he's patent. In the Old Testament, he is enfolded. In the New Testament, he is unfolded. But the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, a tremendous Christocentric unity to Scripture. The structure of the Bible testifies to its supernatural origin. One mind behind 35 hands, all putting it together with one theme, one cause of our problem, and one cure: sin and Jesus Christ. Let me call to the witness stand another testimony with regard to the scriptures. The testimony of the spade. One of the things that is overlooked often in the discussion on the inerrancy of the Bible is that there have been no factual finds, no archaeological digs, no hardcore data which should have led anybody in the modern period since 1860 to the present to give up their belief in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. As a matter of fact, it was that precise period of time that has led to the most amazing discoveries that have supported the Scriptures as the Word of God, and just the reverse should be true, because archaeology in the last 100 years has come to the overwhelming support of the Bible as the Word of God. Now, I'd like to survey just a few of these archaeological finds for you to illustrate what we mean. First of all, let me bring to your attention the Moabite stone, which was discovered in 1868. The description, it's a stone inscription in Moabite, dated around 850 BC and following, and it corroborates Moab's wars with Israel in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 3, and it mentions King Omri by name, directly verifying the history reflected in that period in the Old Testament. Secondly, there are the Hittite tablets. Before the discovery of these tablets, it was common for scholars to say, the Bible talks about Hittites, but Hittites don't exist. There's not a shred of evidence for Hittites anywhere in all of history or the ancient world. Who can believe in Hittites? Now the great Hittite library has been unearthed, and we know an over 10,000 clay tablets stand up to testify in court saying the biblical references to the Hittites, the only book in the world that mentioned them before the discovery of these things, stand up to testify that the Bible is accurate and authentic and that you and I can trust it. Well, we knew that before they discovered the tablets, but we have now 10,000 witnesses in court to speak in favor of that. Furthermore, the biblical culture has been established. Abraham's real estate dealings in Genesis 23, the covenant format and early date of the book of Deuteronomy. Many of you have read the JEPD theory, that the first five books of the Old Testament were not written by Moses. They are not Mosaic, they are a mosaic put together pieces by somebody later. And that J stands for one author, and E for another, and P and D stands for the writer of Deuteronomy, the law. That's very late. That was not written back in the time of Moses. That's 5th or 6th century. Now the discovery of these tablets show that this is not true. The very format, covenant format, used in the book of Deuteronomy is the format that was in existence in the culture of the 13th and 14th century B.C. I might turn your attention also to a couple other interesting archaeological finds. The Siloam Tunnel, discovered in 1880 in Jerusalem, an underground tunnel with inscription dated to 8th century B.C., corroborates exactly what 2 Kings 20:20 had said, where Hezekiah made this tunnel. The Bible had told us that there was a tunnel. It said that Hezekiah had made it, which was a very significant political and military maneuver to save the city of Jerusalem. And the actual tunnel has been discovered and unearthed, substantiating what the Bible says, and also the scribal accuracy in copying the Old Testament and giving an example of 6th century Hebrew. The research of Sir William Ramsay. Here was a man who started out a skeptic, who did not believe in the authenticity of the New Testament, and spent some 30 years of his life researching firsthand in the Mediterranean area to discover what the facts are. Little by little, he gave up his former critical theories of the New Testament and accepted the full historicity of the Gospel of Luke in particular, which he was concerned about, because he said of 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, that he was able to take the language of Luke and the description of Luke, he found that Luke had not made a single mistake in his detailed descriptions of all of these. Now notice the importance of that discovery, because if Luke was accurate in reporting history, then we cannot be told that the gospel writers weren't interested in history. And we cannot be told that Matthew, Mark, and John weren't recording history, because they tell us substantially the same thing that Luke said. Therefore, you can accept the historicity of the Gospels and the historicity of the Gospels coming from eyewitnesses, contemporaries of the events, and we can say that the spade has turned over evidence that supports the claim of the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. I could spend literally hours tonight going through Old Testament archaeological finds and New Testament archaeological finds that would support the same thing. The Code of Hammurabi, a discovery from 1901 in Iran. 300 paragraphs of Babylonian civil laws dated 1750 B.C. corroborates the possibility of Moses' authorship of the law, showing that in very ancient time they had laws given by great men in the format such as we find in the Old Testament. The Nuzi tablets, discovered in 1925, 20,000 clay tablets dated in the 15th century that give us some of the material from Genesis, the patriarchal customs, some proper names from Genesis 14, the very names used in the Bible were current and common names used in the world in that day. We could talk further about the tablets that come from Rosh Shamra, or the Lachish letters, which corroborate the Old Testament description of the Canaanite civilization, of pagan gods, the understanding of many Hebrew customs and words, of the poetic language and structure of the Psalms, or the historicity of the captivity of Judah, the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, possibly Jeremiah is mentioned by name in these tablets. Specific phrases in the book of Jeremiah are mentioned in these very letters. And on and on. If you're interested in doing some research on this, I recommend a couple good books. One published by one of the most brilliant scholars in the world today, Edwin Yamauchi, The Stones and the Scripture. A brilliant scholar who has written much on this question of archaeology in the Bible. No, you and I can pick up our Bible and we can say, we know it's the inspired, inerrant Word of God, not only because it claims to be the Word of God, but because the Savior testified for it, the structure testifies for it, and the spade has unearthed many things that lead us to believe that you can trust what the Bible says. Now let me make a very important connection. In John chapter 3 and verse 12, our Lord said this, "If you cannot believe me when I speak of earthly things, how can you believe me when I speak of heavenly things?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because the neo-evangelical would like to say today, you can trust the Bible on spiritual matters, but not on historical or scientific matters. If that were true, one, Jesus made an illogical conclusion and an affirmation that we cannot trust. Because Jesus said, if you can't trust him when he speaks on earthly historical matters, how can you trust him when he speaks on spiritual matters? But conversely, if you can trust the Bible when it speaks on archaeological historical matters, then that should give us confidence to believe the Bible when it speaks on other matters. And the great archaeologists like Albright, Gulick, and others have said not a single archaeological find confutes any affirmation in the Scriptures. And untold thousands of them, 10, 20,000 tablets, if you want to count tablets, have supported the general picture presented in the Bible. I'd like to call another witness to the stand, and this is the witness of the supernatural. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God because there are supernatural prophecies in the Bible that are not easily, if at all, explainable in any other way than God miraculously and supernaturally predicted this event much in advance of the event. In fact, one of the greatest compliments given to the Bible, unwitting compliment to be sure, is given by critics. Many critics look at the book of Daniel and they say, the book of Daniel must have been written in the 160s B.C. And the reason the book of Daniel must have been written in the 160 B.C. rather than in the 500s when Daniel lived during the time of the captivity is that the book of Daniel has detailed historical accounts that could not have been known by anyone who had not lived after those events occurred. What a compliment to to the Bible. What a tremendous compliment to the supernatural nature of the Bible. Nobody, no human being, they say, could possibly have written that detailed account of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11 unless he had been living after the event. You see what the problem is? The problem isn't historical. It isn't factual. The problem isn't even, does the Bible give detailed accounts in advance of what occurred? The problem is that they're anti-supernatural, that they don't believe in miracles, that they don't believe there's a God who existed and inspired Daniel to give that account, because surely no man could do it. But who claims that it was a man who did it? We claim it was God who gave it to Daniel. Now, the interesting thing is this. Nobody has ever been able to prove that Daniel was a late book. The Qumran community, the discovery of a Daniel, a piece of the book of Daniel, practically takes us back to the very time that would have to have been written. It would have to have been practically hot off the press, and it's a copy, not the original. No one has ever been able to establish this except to purely speculate that Daniel must be that late because he couldn't have written it before the events. Well, you and I know that Jesus called Daniel a prophet. You and I know that Daniel lived during the time of the captivity. In fact, critics often overlook the fact that Ezekiel, which they do date often as a captivity book, mentions Daniel by name as already having been in existence. If Ezekiel, which was a captivity book, mentions Daniel by name, then surely Daniel didn't live in the 2nd century B.C. He must have lived in the 6th century B.C. when Ezekiel mentioned him. No, that's a compliment to the Bible. Furthermore, the critics say there must be two Isaiahs, an early Isaiah and a late Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, 2nd Isaiah, they say, gives the name Cyrus. And nobody could know Cyrus' name 150 years before he was born. What a compliment to God. What a compliment to the book of Isaiah. That Isaiah the prophet, over 150 years before Cyrus was born, knew his name and knew what he would do. Only God can reveal that. No critic has ever found two Isaiahs. The earliest Isaiahs found, which were 1,000 years earlier than our previous copies in the Qumran community, were one Isaiah. They weren't spliced together. There weren't two books. It was one book. The two Isaiahs, a figment of the critic's imagination. The facts of the matter are there's only one Isaiah. Jesus and the New Testament writers quote from both sections of Isaiah as one and the same Isaiah. The manuscripts and Jewish tradition support that there's only one Isaiah, and there's only one reason to deny that there was only one Isaiah, and that is a disbelief in a supernatural God who can reveal a name by Cyrus 150 years before he's born. No, the supernatural nature of the Bible speaks for its inspiration. Furthermore, let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that the critics are right, that some of the Old Testament prophets were written in the 2nd century B.C., some in the 3rd, some in the 4th. Let's grant them their time. That means that what we have in the Old Testament is a book that was written 200, 300, or 400 years before the time of Christ. It makes it no less supernatural if it was written 200 or 800 years in advance. These prophets predicted the life of Christ, where he would be born, Micah 5:2, how he would die, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, how he would rise from the dead, Psalm 2, Psalm 16. Details about the life of Christ were predicted hundreds of years in advance that were literally fulfilled in his life. Now we're told by the skeptics, Schoenfield, the Passover plot, Jesus manipulated the fulfillment of those prophecies. That is, those were already stated, so he just made it look like he was fulfilling them. If you want to read a good critique of that, read John Montgomery's article, or the article by Edwin Yamauchi in John Montgomery's book entitled Christianity for the Tough-Minded. Edwin Yamauchi wrote a devastating critique of the Passover plot in which he takes it apart limb for limb. Number one, he says, this supposes very late dates for the New Testament books. Number two, it overlooks the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. It overlooks the fact that the Old Testament made predictions about Jesus being a God. It makes Jesus not an innocent messianic pretender, but an outright fraud. It makes Jesus concealing from his most intimate disciples the whole plot and trying to fake them out to believe that he's a Messiah. It also assumes that the resurrection appearances were all mistaken identity and nobody really saw a resurrected Christ. They saw a young man and somebody else and didn't know what they were really talking about. Furthermore, says Yamauchi, just analyze this. How could Jesus force fulfill many of those prophecies over which he had no control? For instance, how do you force fulfill the prophecy that you're going to be born in the city of Bethlehem? What do? Kind of nudge your mother in the womb and say, Bethlehem, Mary. How do you force fulfill what tribe you're born from? Genesis 49, tribe of Judah. How do you do that? How do you manipulate all the reactions of the crowd? If Jesus could have so supernaturally manipulated everyone's reaction to bring about the fulfillment of all these, he must have been God. Only God has that kind of manipulative powers. Now, the critic's theory proves too much. I was in the university in Indiana just a couple days ago, speaking in a very liberal, secularized university. Somebody asked me the old question about how could the children of Israel have gone through the Red Sea? Wasn't it really the Reed Sea? And isn't this a misspelling? And it was just a foot deep, and that's how they got through. Ever occurs to the critic that it's a miracle no matter which way you look at it. If the sea was very deep, the miracle is how the Israelites got across. If the sea was very shallow, the miracle is how Pharaoh and all of his army drowned in a foot of water. Absolutely incredible. No, the Bible has supernatural prophecies hundreds of years in advance that were fulfilled literally over which Jesus had, some of them had no control. Now we're told, especially in this very city of Dallas, there's an easy explanation for that because we have prophets today. Gene Dixon predicted Kennedy's assassination. How can you say the Bible's the Word of God? Aren't you going to have to say that Gene Dixon would be the Word of God? There are a couple of things that make a very significant difference between Gene Dixon and the Bible. Number one, Deuteronomy chapter 18 would say that Gene Dixon is involved in divination. Anyone who uses physical objects, she admits, using a crystal ball, it's called divination. That's how you get in touch with familiar spirits called demons. Number two, it's very easy to explain how she could have predicted Kennedy's assassination. All she would have to be is in touch with the demon that monitored Oswald's life, that knew Oswald's plans, and that knew that he intended to go ahead with the assassination of Kennedy. She could easily get the information and predict it because he had pre-planned that to take place. That's explainable on demonic grounds. But tell me how somebody 200, 300, 400 years in advance could predict the details about the life, birth, and Christ. They're not even in the same category. Furthermore, Gene Dixon has given many prophecies that have not come true. The Bible has never uttered one that was not fulfilled on time. And the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18 says, if the prophet tells you something and it does not come to pass, they're a false prophet. She is a false prophet at least 40% of the time, because she's only right about 60% of the time. The testimony of the Savior, of the structure of the Bible, of the spade, of the supernatural fulfilled prophecy. Furthermore, there's a testimony of the superiority of the Bible. The Bible is not only as a piece of literature, but the Bible as a moral book is superior to any other book in the world. No book in the world has a higher moral standard of teaching. Even the skeptic, agnostic, and thought to be atheist, Bertrand Russell, in his writings, attacked Christ and Christianity severely. But before he died, after he had written his attack on Christianity, Why I Am Not a Christian, in which he said that Jesus was not even as good as Socrates, that Jesus wasn't humane, that he wasn't kind, gave a rather ridiculous argument when you analyze it. Anyone who unnecessarily drowns pigs is unkind. Jesus unnecessarily drowned pigs, therefore Jesus is unkind. Not too profound for a brilliant mathematician who wrote Principia Mathematica, not too profound for one of the great logicians in the world, but that's how ridiculous the depraved mind becomes when it starts to think about spiritual matters. In fact, it's often occurred to me, you know, Jesus unnecessarily drowned pigs. You remember the story in the Gospels where he cast a demon out and he went to pigs and he did that swine dive over the hill? You remember that one? It's often occurred to me that Bertrand Russell's more interested in the pigs than people. Jesus is interested in the person getting the demon out, and Russell's caring about the pigs. Well, that's where his mind usually was in life anyway. Now, Jesus was kind. No kinder person in the world than somebody who could look at his enemies and say, Father, forgive them. Very people who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What kind of moral standard is this? One of the disappointments of my life, I was speaking in Gainesville and had to fly to St. Pete, Florida. And I was told that I would be flown by the man whose testimony I had heard back in Flint, Michigan, way back in 1956. Little Japanese pilot stood before that crowd and said, I was in the air attack on Pearl Harbor. And he had led that flight on that fateful day, December 7th, in 1941. And after the war, he said some GIs came over to Japan. I wanted to hear what they had to say. Couldn't imagine what the conquerors were going to say to us. He said, I was very impressed because as they sat in the back of the room, I heard him tell a story about three criminals. And these three criminals were being put to death for their crimes. And as they were tortured and put on these stakes and outside of this city, he said, the man on the center stake, as the story went, as the GIs told it, looked out at the people who were putting him to death. And then he looked up into the clouds and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He said, I'd never heard about Jesus Christ, but I knew he must be the Son of God because no human being could do that. And I became a Christian. And this man was to fly me from Gainesville to St. Pete. And he died just the week before I got there. I wanted, one of the great disappointments, I wanted to see him again before we got to heaven. He knew. Even though he had come from a Shinto background, even though he had never been taught about Christianity, he recognized the moral superiority of the one who could forgive his enemies. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, John 15:13, and Romans chapter 5. The Bible is superior. Bertrand Russell, as skeptical as he was in his attacks on Christianity before he died, said this, quote, "What the world needs today is Christian love or compassion," end quote. Rather revealing admission for somebody who had attacked Christ and said he wasn't even kind, to say that the world needs Christian love or compassion. Yes, the testimony of the moral superiority of the Bible. I could speak of the testimony of the scope or influence of the Bible, the world's most widely publicized book, the Bible put into thousands of tongues all over the world. You say, but everybody doesn't have it. I know, but there have been enough Bible portions published in the world for every man, woman, and child, 4.3 billion of them in the world today. The Bible is the most widely publicized book. True, some of us have 10 or 20 copies, and some have none. But I believe there is no one anywhere that doesn't have enough of the Bible to get saved. I was in Eastern Europe two summers ago, working behind the Iron Curtain with people who are under the ironclad atheistic domination of communism. And I saw every single person in that group where we were had at least a New Testament. And furthermore, they told me a story of a Russian girl who did not have a New Testament and who wanted to know about God, and she was walking down the road and a Bible fell out of a building, hit her on the foot. She picked it up and read it and became a Christian. I don't believe there's anybody anywhere that God wouldn't mail them a Bible, drop it out of an airplane, send an angel with it, get them the truth if they really want it. It is the most influential piece of literature in all the world, and its scope of influence is unparalleled. We could talk about science and the support of science for the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'm putting together right now the material that I will use in two debates coming up in the next two or three weeks. One with an atheistic humanist at Rice University, another with an atheist from Denton University here in the Texas area, in the Dallas area, in which I'm putting together material that demonstrates scientifically that what the Bible says is true. Let me share just one or two things from that. Two of the most firmly established laws in all of science are the first and second laws of thermodynamics. The first law says the amount of actual energy in the universe is fixed. Energy is neither being created nor destroyed. The second law says the amount of available or usable energy is decreasing. Now, anyone who believes those two principles, which are two of the most firmly grounded principles in all of science, must accept that the universe was created. Because if the universe is running out of energy, it can't be eternal. It must have had a beginning. That is, all of the basic elements of the universe, we're told, came into existence, we were told a month ago, 18 billion years ago. That got cut in half 2 weeks ago when they found out somebody made a mistake. It's now down to 9 billion. You can be sure it'll shrink some more in the future. But we're told that a finite amount of time ago that the universe came into existence out of nothing. Now, let me ask you this. Anybody who's heard the sound of music knows that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Nothing can't create something. And if the universe came into existence in the beginning and is running down, then there must have been a creator. It is scientifically necessary to either reject the most firmly grounded principles in science or accept the existence of a creator. If you want to read a book that is very fascinating on this topic, get the book by Jastrow, J-A-S-T-R-O-W, entitled God and the Astronomers. And the reason this book is so good is because he's not a Christian. He's an astronomer, a respected astronomer, and he shows, to the embarrassment of astronomer after astronomer, they have had to come reluctantly to the conclusion that there is a creator of the universe, and it all started with a Big Bang explosion so many billion years ago, and it came into existence out of nothing. And the most fascinating part of the story is the story about Einstein, one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, but was a pantheist who believed that God is identical to the universe and didn't believe the universe had a beginning and refused to believe that the universe had a beginning. As a matter of fact, Einstein said that it could not happen, and yet a Russian scientist by name of Friedman wrote Einstein, said, "Your own theory of relativity should lead you to believe that the universe had a beginning." And Einstein said, "That's not so," and he wrote a mathematical defense of his own view in which, get this, Einstein, the brilliant mathematician, made a schoolboy's mistake in mathematics. Einstein divided by zero and made a mistake in defense of his theory that the universe was eternal. The Russian science, Friedman, wrote back and said, you're wrong. Einstein wrote another mathematical defense in which he made a second mistake defending his error that the universe was eternal, not in accordance with his own theory, which the Russian pointed out. Some years later, Einstein admitted both of his mistakes and said, I just couldn't bring myself to believe that the universe had a beginning. Not because the evidence wasn't there. His own theory of relativity demands that the universe had a beginning. The Big Bang theory demands, the second law of thermodynamics demands it, and scientist after scientist has had to humbly acknowledge it, and the last paragraph of the book by Jastrow is worth the whole book. He says, what's happened is that astronomers and scientists have scaled the hill of their own ignorance, have come to the top of the hill and have looked on the top, and who do they find on the top? A bunch of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries, who knew what they're just reluctantly discovering. No, the Bible is the Word of God. The Savior said so. The spade testifies to it, the structure of the supernatural prophecy, its superiority, its scope of influence, science. And for you and me, as Christians, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not only that we are the sons of God, but that this book is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired it. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit confirms to us that the Bible is the Word of God. But he doesn't do it by what I call the liver quiver syndrome. He doesn't do it, I don't know the Bible is the Word of God because I get a blessing in my bosom or a little shiver in my liver when I read it. The Holy Spirit of truth works through truth. And he works through all of that evidence and all of that reason and all of that support, and he confirms to us not around evidence or in spite of evidence, lack of evidence or evidence, but through evidence. And one of the things the neo-evangelical is trying to do today is to convince us that the Holy Spirit works directly to the hearts of people apart from through the objective Word of God. God keeps the subjective and the objective in balance. The objective Word and the subjective working of the Spirit. The objective evidence and the subjective convincing of the Holy Spirit. These two work hand in hand. One of the things that we have to fight from the inside in evangelical Christianity today is an unnecessary fideism, an unnecessary, I believe, don't confuse me with the facts, or I've experienced it and I know it's true. God doesn't ask us to sacrifice our intellects. He doesn't give us brownie points for being stupid. He doesn't say, bravo, you just closed your eyes and leaped without looking. Some years ago, I used to use this illustration. I used to say, what person would ever step in an elevator shaft without first looking that there's an elevator? You have to have evidence that the elevator is there before you believe in it. Nobody would step in an elevator shaft. And I said that in one audience, and the guy's poking his wife with his elbow, laughing. And at the break, he came up to me and said, how many stories would you like? I'm an elevator repairman. I scrape people off the bottom of the elevator. Whole cars drive in these car elevators, go down without looking whether there's a car in the bottom. So how many stories would you like? Now I say, no sober, sane, rational person would ever step in an elevator without looking. And God expects us to do the same thing. No sober, sane, rational believer needs to simply believe it's the Word of God. That's what the Mormons do about the Book of Mormon. We have evidence, witnesses, good witnesses, infallible witness, Jesus Christ, supporting witnesses, that any jury that is demanded to make a verdict would surely make a verdict in favor of the Bible being the Word of God. Isaiah put it this way, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord abides forever. May God seal it to our hearts.